And we know that the truth is that all the talking in the world, even clear talking, doesn't necessarily make change unless you are working in the talking and you are working in our lives. So we look to you, Lord, for that help today we need to be changed people, to be informed people and ready people to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, please be seated. Great to be here with you today. And I'm so glad Faith is here, because when people don't want to come to the best church, there's always a second best church to come to. So that's a great thing. No, we enjoy the relationship that we have with Faith, and hope it will continue for many years. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. And chapter 5, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Is the sound working correctly? Am I okay? Or all right. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In just a moment, we'll read the entire 13 verses. Just a short chapter, but a potent chapter. And I hope you know immediately what it's about. But before I read this text of Scripture, I want to read for you something out of a journal that was written many years ago, in 1837, in Eatonton, Georgia. There was a protracted revival meeting. Back then, that meant that a revival or services would be preached, and that would go on until they were ready to quit. So it might last 2 or 3 or 4 weeks, in fact, or longer sometime, in some cases. Well, at any rate, during this typical Southern protracted meeting, 1837, several people were converted. Among them was a girl named Caroline, or Carrie for short. I want to read about Carrie's baptism on that day. I think you'll find this actually very moving. She had a friend there along with her who was an unconverted girl, and this girl was watching from the sidelines, and she's in the story as well. So listen to this, I think, rather eloquent way that this is expressed at their baptism by the river. Of course, everybody was there. The banks of that little stream were lined with crowds of interested spectators. Julia of Monticello, her bosom friend and companion in her worldly course, seemed loath to leave her even for a moment, and clung to her till she reached the water's edge. A hymn was sung. Mr. C.D. Mallory made a few remarks and offered prayer when Mr. John Dawson took Caroline by the hand and led her down the shelving stream or shelving bank into the limpid stream. They had attained about half the desired depth when she requested him to stop a moment. And turning to those on the bank, she waved her hand and said, "Farewell, young friends. Farewell, Julia." The effect was electrical. The whole audience convulsed, and tears rained from eyes unused to weeping. Upon coming out of the water, Julia rushed forward to meet her friend, embracing her and crying out in agonizing tones, "Oh, Carrie, you must not leave me. Mr. Dawson, pray for me. Mr. Mallory, pray for me." Now, I'm always moved by this episode in this church in Georgia, because it describes, I think, a very right picture of what it means to be in the church and out of the world. She understood that great difference between the two. But here in this passage we are about to read, we find that the Corinthian church had blurred the distinction between the world and Christ, not only in the thing that had been done as the gross sin, which we'll find out about through one man, but also and maybe particularly through the attitude that the church of Corinth had toward that sin. So I want you to listen carefully, particularly note when I'm reading through this passage the strong language that the Apostle Paul is using as well. So just let me read it from the first verse right down through verse 13. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are from within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from yourselves, from among yourselves. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul is actually shocked at what is happening here. Somebody among them is immoral, and he's amazed at their attitude toward receiving this person or maintaining this person in the fellowship of the church. Now, what I want to do over these next few moments is just work through this passage with you, and I want to make five observations from the passage that can really affect your church and your life personally. So that's just five simple observations. The first observation is this. When you come into the church or when you join a church, you are joining a society with rules. You come into the church, you're joining a society with rules. There are actually boundaries in the church. The church is not just something amorphous that anybody can sort of be in or out of it, floating around on all sides of it and so forth. But really, the church has boundaries or walls within the church. And one of the clear walls that we find in the first few verses right off at the beginning of this passage is that there is to be no immorality in the church. That is a rule of the church, so that when a person comes into the church, he cannot assume that he could have any kind of immoral relationship and still be maintained in the fellowship, still be allowed to be in the fellowship of the church. It's a simple thing, isn't it? The church has rules. Not anybody is able to be among us. There must be some conformity to the things that God is leading us to do. Now, that's not the only rule in this passage, actually. If you go down to the end of the passage, look at this. He says in verse 11, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." So here's a little broader list of those boundaries that are around the church of Christ. So Paul is shocked because the people are so tolerant of such a wicked sin. We, in our church, we have tried to get into the scriptures and find out what are the types of sins and how do we deal with them in terms of church discipline. Obviously, this is a passage about church discipline. And we've discovered that there are various levels of sins. Of course, there are just those sort of incidental things that people do, minor faults. Those are to be overlooked, by the way. There are unverifiable sins that people commit. There's a certain way to deal with that. Personal offenses. That's what Matthew 18 is primarily about. You go to the person, and an individual goes to another individual and tries to correct the problem. Then takes two or three. Then presents it to the body. It's primarily about personal offenses, that Matthew 18 passage. Public disobedience, and there are various ways to handle that. And then what we call insufferable wickedness. Now, this is a passage that is about insufferable wickedness. And the action of the church is to be very quick. But instead, the action of the church was to be what? To be tolerant. And not only to be tolerant, to be proud of their tolerance. So today, when we see churches discussing, let's say, homosexual issues, which many denominations are discussing, or other issues such as that, and they're tolerant of them, expressing it as if it is a Christian virtue to be so open-minded about anybody's sexual orientation or whatever, or practice, well, it's really not a new problem, is it? That's an old Corinthian problem. It's been around for a long time, hasn't it? And the Apostle Paul, again, is just shocked at the way he finds them tolerating the sins that should be disciplined, or the sin here that should be disciplined in the church. Several years ago, I read something here. I want to read this for you. This is a bylaw of a church. I'm not crazy about bylaws, not the thing I love to read, but and I don't even actually think I would ever word anything like this in bylaws, but I want you just to hear it, and then I want to tell you where it comes from, all right? Any member who does not have a registered attendance, identified financial support, definite service contribution, and or expressed interest and loyalty within a 6 month period shall be notified by the board of directors in writing within 30 days prior to any congregational meeting that he or she has been placed in an inactive membership list and is not eligible to vote at any meeting of the church. Now, again, I don't particularly like the way that's worded, but you might be interested to know where that came from. This is a bylaw of the Metropolitan Community Church of Los Angeles, the gay and sexual, lesbian, bisexual church. What I'm saying is that they're tighter than most churches you know. Isn't that amazing? They understand in some ways, and it's kind of a warped way, obviously, but they understand something about the boundaries that God requires of a church. Now, this seems to mitigate against our view of grace. We say a person comes to Jesus Christ no matter what kind of life that he has lived, and you're dead right about that. But remember that a person comes to Jesus Christ and comes into the church in repentance for their sins. But an unrepentant person continuing in a certain lifestyle of sin has crossed the boundaries of the church's tolerance and must be dealt with decisively. Now, the second rule is this. Notice this in verses 3 through 5. Let me read them again for you. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him. Notice that word. I have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, this could either be read, I have decided to deliver or deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Second observation I'd like for us to make out of this text is this. The church is a society that judges its members. That's the very word that Paul uses throughout this whole text. Now, if you're one of these people who says we should never judge anybody, then you really need to learn to nuance your words a little bit, because obviously there is a judgment we're not to do, and that's the judgment Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 7, when he says, judge not that you be not judged. As you judge another, the measure by which you are judged, and so forth. Now, of course, that kind of judgment is the critical look down the long nose at somebody else because you're proud and, you know, you're looking down at someone else for not for reasons of love. But the judgment that is taking place here in this passage of Scripture that every church must practice is the evaluation of a person's life to see if they have crossed the boundaries of what should be tolerated in a church. And Paul says, I judge, and he says, you are to judge before this text is out. Now, the way he says to do it is interesting. He says that you are to turn this person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that somehow we all get together in a prayer meeting of some sort and we say this sort of incantation over this person, you know, we're turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, as if there's some, you know, some sorcery going on here in some way? No, not at all. All he's saying is very simply this, that this person is to be turned out into the world where Satan is the ruler of this world. So you're just basically saying we're turning the person out of church. In a concrete way, you're deciding at a moment in time, this person is moved out of the fellowship of the church and back into the world. If he chooses to live like the world, we're going to put him back in the world under Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what does that part mean of this statement? Does it mean that there's a guarantee that everyone that we turn out of the church is going to be saved one day? Well, I don't think that could be the case at all. He's not talking here about people he thinks are Christians, because even in the next chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says that immoral people, we're to understand that immoral people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Look at that in verses 9 through 11, if you want to glance over there of chapter 6. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor etc. So he's not recognizing this person as a Christian who is turned out of the church and therefore will experience the pain of being in the world and then will go to heaven. But he is recognizing that this person is not a believer, though he professes to be. He's a so-called brother, as the text will go on to say in a few moments, right? So he says he believes this is not a believer. There's no absolute guarantee, of course, that this person, turned out into the world, will come to Christ and be in heaven one day. But I can say that there is hope, because here is a person who has been inside of the church of God, though not a real believer, or just a pretender perhaps, discovered by his sin to be not a believer. But that person, having been exposed to the gospel, exposed to the things of God, and then comparing that with the world that he's living in full blast into the world without any enclave of the church, hopefully, I think that, and most commentators would express it this way, that it is the hope that they would come to Christ and be in heaven one day. No guarantees, but in some cases it happens. And that we can hope for. But the church is to judge its members. This doesn't mean we go around with judge's robes on and examine everybody's fruit all the time and all of that. But it's simply true that when a person enters into persistent and unrepentant sin, that the person has to be evaluated as to whether or not he or she is giving the characteristics of being a true Christian or not. And he has to be removed from the church. Now, the third observation, let's look at this. In verses 6 through 8, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, let me put it this way. It is the responsibility of the church to stem the contaminating effects of sin by removing its source, the individual. It's the responsibility of the church to stem the effects, the contaminating effects of sin by removing its source, removing the person who is contaminating the church. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, you know that in the Old Testament, the word leaven denotes evil. And when the Passover was taken, I think this is perhaps the first time we talk about leaven in the Old Testament, in the Torah. When the Passover is first celebrated, and then from then on out, the Israelite people were to remove every speck of leaven from their tent, because leaven was to represented the contaminating, and leaven is a bacteria, by the way, the contaminating effects of sin. So they removed every speck of leaven out of the tent. So he says, when you celebrate the feast, and we're a little bit unsure what this means here. Is he saying just when you live the Christian life, you celebrate the feast? In other words, you live the Christian life, you're to live it without this leaven among you? Or is he speaking here of the Lord's Supper? There's obviously overtones here of the Lord's Supper, perhaps, in this passage, right? Is he saying, when you celebrate the feast, that is, when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, which was the weekly practice of the early church, you cannot do that. That was the main meeting of the early church. You cannot do that with the leaven still among you. You see, you have to remove the leaven from among you, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. The early church met, they worked on Sundays. They didn't have Sundays off a couple of hundred years. And so they worked on Sundays. And when they got through at the end of the day, they gathered together for the fellowship meal of the church. Guess what it was called? It's called the Lord's Supper. He says, when you get together, he said in 1 Corinthians, in this very book, when you come together to eat, he says, one eats in this way and another eats in that way. One gets drunk and one eats too much and so forth. And he gives some corrections to the way that they're doing it. But the Lord's Supper was actually a meal with some emphasis on symbols of the bread and the wine, you see. So when they meet together for the fellowship meal of the church, which was the main meeting of the church, the weekly meeting of the church, don't even eat with such a one, you see. You must expel, you must remove the leaven from among you. Because you are the unleavened of God. You are those who've been cleansed of sin by God. And Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been slain. So we celebrate the feast without the leaven. Do you see the picture here that he's giving us? So we must remove the contaminating source from among us. Don't fool yourselves. Don't be deceived about this. Tolerating sin among yourself is going to have its negative effects on somebody. It's going to do something just to the whole tenor of the whole meeting, your whole gathering together, isn't it? Person preoccupied with sin, even hidden sin, is going to affect the whole, the main group as well. Not only his own family, not only his closest circle of friends, but others as well can be contaminated just by the loss of alertness to the things of God, by being preoccupied with the sin. That, in a very minor surface way, I think, would be an immediate effect that we would begin to feel when somebody is in a life of disobedience to God. Now, you ladies can help illustrate this. Suppose you buy a chicken, and you're going to have chicken one day this week. So you buy this chicken at the store, and you bring it home, but it's a very busy day, and it sits on the counter in the sack, and you forget to put it in the refrigerator. And it goes all day long, and the chicken is there, and it's a busy afternoon, it's a busy evening. You go to bed forgetting that the chicken is in the sack on the counter. And the next morning you get up, but you've got a meeting, you've got a Bible study early in the morning, you head out the door, and again, you forget the chicken on the counter. It sits there all day long, and then a third day and a fourth day, because you're not a very observant wife, right? So there is the chicken. It's been on there about 4 or 5 days. You know, what happens to the chicken? Well, I don't know where those little white things come that crawl around, but they start crawling around all of the chicken. The house stinks, right? One of my assistants, Susan, can verify this, let a chicken stay in his trunk too long, and it took him months to get the smell out of it. It's an awful smell. A rotting chicken is a terrible thing to smell. So there you have that rotten chicken. And now you're a frugal woman, am I right? And so you say to yourself, I can't let this chicken go because we don't have much money. But I know what I can do. I'll go to the store and I will buy a fresh chicken and I'll bring the fresh chicken in and I'll put it in the same sack with the rotten chicken and everything will be okay. Right? Is that the way it works? Let me tell you, it never works that way, right? But the opposite happens, right? The rotten chicken negatively affects the good chicken. So it will be in the church. Someone is living in a life of sin and disobedience to God. It has its effect on the rest of us. Don't be deceived about this. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You have to take care of the source of contamination. Now let's go on a bit further and see what he says. In verses 9 through 11, notice the strength of these words. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, with the covetous or swindlers, or with idolaters. Then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Let's make it this statement this way. Ultimately, when a church judges its members, it withdraws its most precious gift, fellowship. Withdraws its most precious gift, its fellowship. Now, actually, let's look at these terms all the way through the text. I just want to highlight them real quickly, just to get the impact. Look at verse 2. He says, removed from your midst. Remove the person from your midst. All right, verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven. Verse 8, or verse 9, not to associate with immoral people. Verse 11, not to associate with any so-called brother. At the end of verse 11, not even to eat with such a one. And then in verse 13, look what it says, remove or expel the wicked man from among yourself. So there can't be any doubt in our minds what we have to do, right? Is any question in anybody's mind what you have to do when you have unrepentant sin? You have to remove the person from your midst. You have to do that because a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Now, the Lord's Supper, which perhaps he is alluding to in this passage, not only is a symbol of our fellowship, but it is perhaps the most pronounced act of fellowship that the church has. So you don't even eat with such a one. You remove that from among you. Now, some people say, well, if you remove people from you and you consider them to be a non-believer, such as Matthew 18 says, Jesus said, think of him, the one you called brother earlier, think of him as a heathen or a tax collector. That doesn't conjure up, it's not a very good image for us, is it? Tax collector. When you remove that person and you think of him now as a non-believer, then he or she ought to be allowed to come to the meetings of the church to hear the gospel as a non-believer, just like any non-believer can come. But I think that is totally contrary to the spirit of this passage. The spirit of this passage says he is not to have any fellowship with you at all. So don't get the idea that, yes, he can come then and be just a non-believer among us. No, he is not allowed in the meetings of the church until he's repentant, becomes a believer in Christ, and comes then again into the church as a normal new believer would come into the church. Okay? Now, final thought. Let's see it. It says verses 12 and 13, I guess. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges? Remove, or expel, some translations will say, expel the wicked man from among yourselves. This is the text from which we get our words, unsufferable wickedness. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Let me then put the last observation like this. The failure of the church to purge wicked people is flagrant disobedience. Failure of the church to purge wicked people is flagrant disobedience. There can't be any other way to think about this. I'll wait just a minute until everybody's eyes are up here. Look this way. Now, I'm thankful that I'm among believers here who do practice church discipline. But there are many churches who will not do it. I remember one church that I talked to, a rather large church, and I asked one of the pastors about this issue of church discipline, if they practice discipline. And he said to me, there are so many immoral people in our church. And he was being very serious because he said, I'm counseling several of them. But he said, some of them are being responsive, but there are many others. He said, there's so many immoral people among our church, it would completely destroy the church for us to practice church discipline. So it is imperative. In fact, not only is the text imperative, remove the man from among you, you remove the man from, it's the implied subject of the imperative sentence, is you, right? You remove the wicked man from among yourselves. But the Apostle Paul does something interesting with this text. He goes back to Leviticus and gets the text, which is written in a singular form, and he puts it in a plural form, and he says, you, meaning you as the church, you discipline, you expel the man from among you. This is an action of the church as a whole. The elders may lead the way because they represent the church and have to do some of the things. They know some of the things that must be done, perhaps in the early stages. But then when it comes to that point where the person must, in the case of the insufferable wickedness, it is a quick action, not a long action, not a whole long process of trying to work with this guy. This is a very quick action you're to take. It's different than Matthew 18. Similar in some ways, but it is different in its speed because this is such an insufferable thing that is happening. All the community around you knows what is happening. And for you to tolerate this sin speaks poorly of the church and weakens the witness of the church. And the church must act quickly to deal with insufferable wickedness. But at the end of the day, it's the church itself, isn't it, that expels the person. What kind of situation would it be for some elders to make some kind of decision, but the church warmly receive the individual? The members of the church warmly embrace the individual and experience what would be known as Christian fellowship with the individual while the church had a sort of officially made some kind of other action. No, the whole church must expel the person. The person is removed from the fellowship of the church. Fellowship is withdrawn from this individual, sadly. Now, is this a harsh thing to do? I want to tell you, I believe it's the most loving thing you could ever do for somebody who is a so-called brother living in sin. Let me end with just this personal experience that will help you know why I feel so strongly about this issue. So it really comes home to me personally. Not only have through the years as a pastor of several churches over several years had experiences of church discipline which have grieved me deeply. We've in our church that we have begun here in Kansas City, we have had two full-blown experiences where we had to actually remove somebody from the church. And very sad in both cases. We wept many tears over these individuals and still are grieved by it and still pray for the individuals. I've had that, but it's been closer to home to me than that even. My father, who for many years was in the ministry, all of his life, from a young man, was in the ministry. He's 92 years of age now. My father, when he came to the time of retirement, he was about 65, I think, Oklahoma City. He was actually working with, he worked with Baptist churches over the whole Oklahoma City area, and He'd had a very effective, innovative ministry, actually, for many years. I was living in Florida, and one day I heard that my father, from one of my brothers, that they discovered that my father was in an adulterous affair. Now, this was a total shock because my mother had often talked to churches about family life. We had a family of preachers. I don't know how good that is. We had three boys were in the ministry, and the daughter married a preacher, and that was now the third generation of preachers, they had often, you know, had opportunity to talk about family life, and we had a great family, a wonderful family. So this was a total shock to all of us. I mean, we were just amazed at what was happening, but it was relatively private at this time, I mean, just between them, but it had been discovered, it had come out. And it's a long story. We converged on Oklahoma City, all of us. We pled with my dad. We tried to get him to repent. He was willing to, he wanted to repent, it seemed. But like Lot's wife, he had already committed his heart to this woman. And it didn't work. His repentance was only temporary. The whole ugly story is just, I could relive it all for you, but some of you have been through divorce, you know, some of the pain of all that. And we went through as a family what a lot of families go through. At any rate, the divorce took place, and my mother, I think because exacerbated by the problem, a couple of years later, we discovered she had Alzheimer's, and she ended up dying, and it was just quite a story. In the middle of all, my father did repent finally, and or at the end of 2 years' time, he did repent before my mother died, and actually came to the room and poured out his heart to her, though she couldn't understand a lot as an Alzheimer's patient. And I think has shown all the evidence of being truly repentant. He went back to the churches that he had pastored. He pulled aside all the people that knew him in various places in the country. He wrote letters. He did everything you would ask a person to do. And he says to this day, he hardly gets up any morning without regretting the foolish thing that he did. So this has been an awful nightmare in our family, as it has been in yours, if you've been through it, probably. Well, at any rate, a couple of years ago, my dad was then 83 years ago. My dad was 89 years of age, living for the Lord, doing well, but married to this person that he had left my mother for. Thankfully, their marriage was working well. But we decided as siblings that we wanted to take our dad on a trip through Arkansas, where he was born and had grown up and pastored. We went to 10 different cities in about three days on kind of a little historical tour. We went to where he was born, where he was converted, where he was called to preach, where he preached his first sermon, where he pastored here or there, you know, and just went through the whole, drove from one end of Arkansas to the other in these about three days. It was a wonderful trip, a lot of tears, a lot of laughter. We had a great time. We filmed it all, made a nice video of it. But one stop along the way was in Warren, just outside of Warren, down the dirt road to the cemetery where my mother was buried. Now, when my mother had died, my father was not at the funeral. That would have been too much of a scene. And so he had never been to this, never seen the grave and, you know, never been there. In those years, several years now. And as we drove down the dirt and gravel road, we approaching the cemetery. It's just a quiet spot with pine trees and very, very quiet. You could begin to feel the emotion in the back seat where my dad was sitting, and it was just building up. And it's kind of quiet. We just drove out there quietly. When we got out of the car, we walked quietly over to the site where my mother's gravestone was, where she was buried, there it was, Jewel Carter Eliff. Jesus is all the world to me. That was the song she used to sing. We had that written on there. She used to sing that song all the time while she was cleaning the house. And when we walked up to that gravestone, my dad just began to just weep. In fact, he was weak with weeping. He's an 89-year-old man. He just hanging on to my brother, Tom, just to keep his balance, because this is a tremendously emotional experience. And then after a period of time there, we walked back, got in the car, and made our way back down the dusty road out the highway and on to the next place. After we left, we'd gone some minutes away from the grave site. I shared with my dad, I think I was the first one to say anything, but I said, "Dad, you know that when you, 20, 25 years ago when this happened, when you were in Oklahoma City, you guys, you and Mom were part of a church there, a prominent church in Oklahoma City. Do you know that when you went through this, that we went to your pastor and we begged your pastor to practice church discipline on you, feeling like this might be, this was not only the right thing to do, but it would have been a helpful thing to do at a particular point in time. And that your pastor was unwilling to practice church discipline because you're a prominent man, and he just didn't want to do it. Do you know that? And Dad, do you think that if we somehow had convinced him and he had practiced church discipline, that it would have made any difference in your life?" Now, my dad is always, from the first day after this happened, after he was repentant, he has always never let anything else be the fault for what he has done. He says, "I did this. I'm the one who did this wrong thing." And so he didn't want to pass that on to anybody else. But after reflecting on it a moment, he said, "I think it would have made the difference." In all honesty. Now, that's why I care about church discipline. I believe it saves people. It delivers people from their sins. Now, not in every case, but in some of the cases. And certainly in the cases of true believers, it's the strongest action that a church can take and the most loving expression of the church, really, in the final analysis, isn't it? And it saves their lives in many cases. Now, why did I choose to use this text? You're already practicing discipline here in this church, I understand. And I've known of how that's happened through the years. And I want to commend you for that. One, I want to be just another voice to come in and say, you're doing the right thing. Keep a watchful eye over your membership. Don't get slack as you grow, but be very, very careful to do the work that needs to be done. It's hard work. It's not fun. You almost always lose somebody. Other merciful people will look on and think you're being too strong, and there'll always be problems like that. But you must stand. You must do the thing. Not only do you try to win the person, you must keep the church pure. This is a responsibility. Do it. Keep doing it. But I also want to, I decided to share this morning, not only for the church's benefit as a whole, but for your benefit as an individual. I want to scare you a little bit. I want you to think hard about sin, about persistent disobedience. I want you, men and you women, to think very hard about hidden sin that's going on in your life. Because often, like a volcano, there might be turmoil underneath that will become catastrophic at some point and damaging to so many people. Think about your life. This is going to be a church that practices church discipline. You're not going to get by with your disobedience at the end of the day. It's because they love you that you will not get by with it. But think about that. Be warned by that. Realize that every case of church discipline is like a megaphone to your ear saying, don't disobey God. Walk within the boundaries of God. It's for your good. It's for the church's good. It's for your family's good. It's for the kingdom's good. Walk within the boundaries that God has put down. So I hope you're helped by this. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the clear instructions in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have caused this church, been gracious to this church to help them see the clarity of these things and that there is no option but to practice church discipline, as messy as it might seem sometimes, as difficult as it is. And give them courage, Lord, to do it even better and more and more biblically and more carefully and wisely as they go on as a church, especially in the light of the growth that they experience. But, Lord, please warn the sinning individual who's listening today about the import of obedience to you. Help them see that sin is not to be trifled with because God cannot be trifled with, and the church is not going to allow it. So please warn and successfully turn the hearts of individuals today who are in perhaps a life of hidden sin or in whose life and whose family something is brewing that will be destructive. Please, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.